Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to take kind of an overview of the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Mark is chapter 14, verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 47. And while the four Gospels, of course, trace the general outline of the Passion and the crucifixion of the Lord, each one has a few very distinct things. One of them is the timing of it all. And in that, they certainly are, they certainly diverge. They have different timing. The synoptics kind of agree on the time of the Passover meal. But with that, John, of course, has a very different timeline for the story of the Passion of the Lord and the beginning of the story of the Passion of the Lord. And one of the things is that there was not just a generally standardized calendar at the time. That John, who seems to have had a close contact of somehow with the Essene community, uses the Essene calendar, placing the Last Supper, the Passover meal, on a Tuesday night, and instead of on a Thursday night. And there's something to be said for that, because of all the things that happened to Jesus after his condemnation, or after his arrest, he has to appear before Pilate, and then go to Annas and Caiaphas, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. All of that, according to the synoptics, would take place just in the course of one night. That in itself is probably logistically problematic. So by John giving two full days for those kinds, for the kangaroo court to do its nasty deed, probably makes more sense. But at any rate, there are discrepancies, and it's hard to know how to reconcile them, except for the fact that both of them, the synoptics used the lunar calendar, the Essenes used a solar calendar. So that should not be deeply distressing and deeply troubling. They were both conforming to the calendars that they had in order to determine the time of the events. Mark's story of the Passion begins when it was 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by some trick and have him put to death, for they said, it must not be during the festivities, or there will be a disturbance among the people. So what's happening then is that that the chief priests and the Pharisees, we see this all along in the Gospels, they're enraged at Jesus, and they want Jesus to trap him, to be able to condemn him to death, and yet they're always hesitant to do so. First of all, he outmaneuvers them most of the time. He certainly out-argues them most of the time, and they're afraid they don't want to do it when anyone else is around because they know that he has a popular following. And this, the appearance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees becomes particularly interesting in the Gospels, because according to Josephus and his History of the War of the Jews, and also the writings of Philo the Jew in Alexandria in Egypt, that there is kind of a consensus that at the time of Jesus there were three primary sects of Judaism: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And in the Gospels, we encounter the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we never encounter the Essenes in the Gospel. So the question then arises for those who study these things, why is that so? And their conclusion really is that because of John the Baptist's close association with the Essenes, because in John's Gospel, the calling of Andrew and John takes place in the desert with John the Baptist near the site of Qumran, where the Essenes live, that the Essenes were considered to be the faithful Jews. They were considered to be the ones who were, had a benevolent attitude toward both the Baptist and toward Jesus. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees appear only to show the contrast of the false expectations of Israel and the truth of the reality of the Messiah. It's not that the Essenes did not struggle with Jesus being the Messiah, because they certainly did struggle with it, because they had, part of it was the faithful Jews had kind of a sense that the Essenes, especially, that there might be two Messiahs, one the high priest and one the Davidic king. That there is in the scriptures then a speculation also that the letter to the Hebrews is really a letter to the Essenes, converts to Christianity in northern Egypt, that proving that Jesus is both high priest and king of David. And if you read the letter to the Hebrews, you find that his role as high priest is really emphasized, tremendously emphasized. So it's all kind of complex, but the issue is that the adversaries are the ones who emerge from the pages of Scripture in order to clarify what Jesus is saying and clarify also who the Messiah is over and against the popular ideologies, the popular expectations. And we know also that the Gospels are not simply trapped in the first century. We know that the Gospels in some way, as in the old English literature, they called, there was a character called Everyman. And especially in the writings of the English author Christopher Marlowe, but that in a way the Gospels become that too, they are overlays of any time and place in history. You can at any time take a Gospel story, put it over the current contemporary historical situation, and in it you can find the characters emerging in kind of modern dress and modern thought, but they're still there. And so when we run into the Sadducees and the Pharisees, what we're looking at are the people who exploit religion for their own sake and are very protective against the truth of what the religion might say, or the authenticity of, or the core of what the religion might say, because they have managed to rearrange it to suit themselves and to support their claim to authority within it, their claim of to much of the wealth that comes from that, and also to establish their position with secular society, especially in modern times with whatever the prevailing government might be. Here too, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a privileged place in the Jewish community, because they were kind of the collaborators, especially the Sadducees were collaborators of the Roman occupying forces. And for them to be taken up by this kind of popular Messiah would be, in a way, it would threaten their status within the empire, threaten not only their status, but therefore their power and their wealth. And so what's happening then in the story of the Gospels, and we see it certainly here, is that they do not dare, as the Lord said, come out into the light. They hide in the darkness because their deeds are evil. And so what does it say? They were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by some trick and have him put to death, for they said it must not be during the festivities or there will be a disturbance among the people. So already then we have firmly established in Mark's gospel the operations of those who would betray Jesus for the sake of their political power, their wealth, and their power within the religious community. This is forever. And so it isn't something that should be shocking to us simply because it's human nature at its worst. And it raises its ugly head in every generation, in every time and place. It is contrasted then with the faithful. While the faithful might be bewildered and confused, as they are, even the apostles are bewildered and confused by the passion of the Lord and by his crucifixion and death, they still somehow remain faithful. Even in their human weakness, we see, for instance, the betrayal of Peter. And in the betrayal of Peter, Peter ultimately, when he realizes what he has done, breaks down and begins to weep because he knows that he has betrayed his friend, he has betrayed the truth, he has betrayed the trust put in him by the living God. And I think that that tells us something too. We whenever we sin, we betray the trust God has put in us, and we betray our witness to the living God. And we are called to repentance for those sins. That's what the sacrament of reconciliation is all about. It is the public act of reparation for the sins that we have committed. And so so what happens then is that we watch in, as Jesus, as the Messiah, what we watch is we watch him being betrayed by his own people. However, the faithful are not betraying him. And as a matter of fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are afraid to employ their nefarious plot simply because they are afraid of the faithful Jews who have come to understand what Jesus is saying in some way, shape, or form, and at least committed themselves to him, even if they don't grasp the whole phenomenon. And they can't because it has not yet transpired. So we have that then as the background for the Passion story. And then we move further. And we find Jesus telling them at the Mount of Olives, you will lose your faith, for the scripture said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. However, after my resurrection, I shall go before you to Galilee. And Peter said, even if all lose faith, I will not. And Jesus said to him, I tell you solemnly, this day, the very night before the cock crows twice, you will have disowned me three times. And I think when I see this, I think of the reflections of St. Claude Colombier. And he says that the Christian is never scandalized because we all walk along the precipice. Well, no more is it clear to us than this encounter between St. Peter and the Lord, that no, I profess my faith to you. I promise you I will not betray you. I promise you I will not lose faith and all of that. And then he turns right around and does exactly what he promised not to do. But he had remorse. He had sorrow for it. And deep sorrow, sorrow that caused him to weep over his betrayal, not only of his friend, but of his Messiah, of his Savior. And so then after that, Jesus and the disciples go into the garden, and Jesus begins to pray. Jesus has now, at least, we never know actually, and it's impossible to say, what the actual consciousness of Jesus is during all of this. It always seems kind of mixed, as well it should, because he is both God and man. And certainly his humanity, if it is truly human, is going to be afraid of suffering and death. And not because he doesn't trust the Father, and not because he doesn't know that ultimately the Father will take care of him, but the existential moment is a moment of excruciating and anticipation of an ordeal that no one really would want to go through, and many could not have lived through it in the first place. But he prays to Abba, to the Father. And there's all sorts of things, you know, there's all sorts of arguments in the modern world. Well, you know, it's not right to gender identify God. And so the likes of James Martin come out and God our mother and so forth. Well, there's no question but what in the scriptures God has motherly qualities, because as a whole, complete, as he is being itself, he contains within himself all things that are good. And certainly motherly concern is a good. But Jesus identifies him as Father. And so it would seem to me that if we were faithful disciples of the Lord, we would acknowledge Abba, Father, in the same way that the Lord had acknowledged him. And that is not denying in any way the compassion, the tenderness, the mercy, the motherly qualities of the living God. Because there is an argument, of course, to say that by gendering him, you eliminate, you know, a part of the part of human nature itself. And so we can't see him in the same kind of way. For instance, we can't see him in the same kind of way that Islam sees Allah. He is not the distant kind of impersonal God that severely rules through his law and his punishments. That he is a kind and loving and compassionate God. And all we have to do is go through the Old Testament and see in the Old Testament the fact that he has great tenderness and great love for Israel. And if he did not, he would not be able to experience the anger and so forth. But this creates another theological problem for us as well. For the theology in Christianity that is anchored almost completely in Greek philosophy as a foundation, as a base, they cannot solve the problem of God as a loving Father, for God as a loving being, and that loving being actively participating in the life of his people, as he is shown to do in the Old Testament, because it seems then to the philosophical mode that in some ways God as immutable, as unchangeable, if he is interacting personally with humanity, then what's happened is that he is liable to change continuing on the human behavior. Sometimes he's angry with them, sometimes he's happy with them, and all of that. It's not a problem that we're going to solve right away, but we do have to know that for the fullness of Christian theology, we cannot rely strictly on theology based on Greek philosophy. We have to incorporate the living experience of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. How is God more interactive and more intertwined with his people than in the person of Jesus? And is it in some ways... then the question becomes, and this was the question, the battle over the centuries over the Immaculate Conception and so forth, and why Jesus came to the world. Well, Jesus came to the world, and we find, for instance, where he came to satisfy the justice of the Father, kind of St. Anselm's approach in some ways. Well, that even makes God changeable. And so Duns Scotus argues, well, the incarnation was part of the whole plan of creation from the very beginning. It was not a response to human sinfulness. How it worked out in human history was caused by human sinfulness. That's a way to go, certainly. Another way to go is to simply to say that the Greek philosophical foundations of theology are a part of the story. They are not the whole story. And that we have to live somehow with the tension between sacred scripture and philosophical theology. And there will be those who would strongly object to that, but I don't know how they get around the activity of God in the Old Testament and the drama of Jesus in the New Testament, that he himself is constantly interacting with the disciples, and he is very much a part of their life and a part of their existence, that even in when Peter declares him, you know, the Messiah, and then Peter goes on, and Jesus changes kind of from the benevolent authority somehow or other to admonishing Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking like men and not like God." And I think that we have that tension. We can never think exactly like God. We will always think in some way as human persons think. And there will be tension between those two things. In Catholicism, we must live with that tension. We have the great philosophical systems before us. Some of them coming closer to the drama of Scripture, and some of them staying more abstract and further away. They provide a tremendous amount of clarity and a tremendous amount of help to us. But they also present the problem, well, if they're completely 100% exclusively correct, then what do they do with God's activity with humanity in the Old Testament? He comes down. He's in a pillar of fire. He's in a cloud. He's in a wind. He's all these kinds of things. He is not a pure abstraction who is in some way, shape, or form only disconnected from the world and can relate to it only as what they call an efficient cause, only as someone who from a distance causes different kinds of things to transpire. So that we do have to understand then that this whole scriptural issue of the church, which is the foundation of faith, and which is the Word of God, brings us into kind of a different kind of grasp, a different kind of understanding. As a matter of fact, of course, this is what often causes tensions between Protestantism, especially evangelical Protestantism and Catholicism, is they attempt to base their faith completely on the Bible. As Luther said, sola scriptura. The problem is that there is no formal interpretation of the gospel which standardizes the faith and objectifies the faith, because as many people can read it, they can read it differently. And so it is a source of disunity then within Christianity. But we have to see it as this kind of interaction between scripture and theoretical philosophy, theology, because we cannot superimpose the Greek world upon Christianity and say, you know, there, now is a job well done. No one can ever touch this again. It's perfect. Not so. It always changes, just as God's role in the history of Israel changed, and just as the relationship of Jesus to his disciples and to the world also is a constantly changing phenomenon until he gets to the point of the actual crucifixion. So that what happens in this, in the Passion then, is that what we see is the working out of the drama of salvation. John actually refers to the crucifixion as Jesus' glorification. And I think that in the story of the Transfiguration, they talk about, you know, the glory that he is to be glorified. And in one of the Gospels, in the conversation with Moses and Elijah, what they're saying is that, you know, that they are talking about all that is to transpire in Jerusalem. So there is then throughout this, we're not going to come up with a crystal clear answer to everything. The faith cannot be reduced to a series of propositions to which we give assent. It has to be, we can do that, but it has to be also, for it to be authentic, has to be based a lot on the experiential life that Scripture reveals to us. And like I said, it isn't like, you know, we have to go back into the ancient past in order for us to be able to encounter the Lord. We have to realize that the Gospels are the story of every man in every age and every time and every place. And all those characteristics of humanity that we see in the Gospels, we can look around intently and see around ourselves. Not only that, but in the honest assessment of ourselves, we often too can see the Pharisees and the Sadducees at work. We can always see the ones who don't want to be disrupted, who don't want things to in some way, shape, or form remove their privileged position and so forth within Christianity. People who use it, and this is not just in the Catholic Church, this is in every church, from the most fundamentalist democratic organization to us who are the most hierarchical organization, that we find in human nature people. Every level of participation in the faith contains within it both the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the fidelity of the disciples. So we shouldn't be shocked. I remember talking to a priest friend, and he was very upset with the situation that we're in the contemporary world. And saying, you know, I thought Jesus redeemed humanity. Why is everything the same as ever? And because Jesus did redeem humanity, But I think, once again, that St. Francis of Assisi clarifies that for us in a very, very helpful sort of way, saying that redemption of the human race is not taking away our freedom and forcing us into heaven. It is creating the possibility for us to be saved. But the chance to be saved depends upon our exercise of our own free will, our cooperation with grace. And so there is an important distinction to be made between redemption and salvation. And what we watch in the drama of the Passion is Jesus providing the opportunity and the possibility for salvation. And what we see is individual people struggling with how they're going to respond to that. Peter says, yes, I will. Then Peter doesn't do it. Then Peter repents and so forth. It's the human story. And I think each of us start and stop along the way. There are some who never do, and God bless them, and they ought to be grateful to the Lord for that as a gift. But most people struggle in different times of their lives. And the most insidious thing that they can do when they struggle at those times in their lives is to just say, well, you know, the whole thing is not all, it is not whole. I'm going to break it down, I'm going to fragment the story, and then I'm going to deal only with small fragments because I don't like the rest of it or I don't want to have to grapple with the rest of it. That's what's happening in the Passion story. There are those, and this is what the denial of Peter is. He fragmented the faith. He eventually puts it back together again, which is fortuitous, but he fragments it, and because he can't deal with part of the bigger picture. In the Passion story, then, as we reflect upon it, as we pray over it, we're so familiar with the details, but let us strive in our prayer and in our reflection to move more deeply, into the mystery of human nature that the Passion reveals. And let us keep in our minds we can peel this off the first century and overlay it onto the 21st century, and we will find similar characters all the way through the story. It enhances, it gives us wisdom, it deepens our insight, and it invites us to a realistic, strong, and committed faith to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancte.